Father, in the name of Yeshua, we ask for you to enlighten us today by your Spirit. Father, I ask that you would use me as a vessel to pinpoint some important things for today. I pray that everyone can get something from what is said that will encourage them, to cause them to press in to your goodness, to your mercy. In the name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen. So as I said, today we know it's Shabbat, and that we say Shabbat Shalom, but we're also in the midst of the Feast of Sukkot, and with that we say Chag Sameach. And so we're in the midst of that celebration, and that's a little bit of what I want to talk about. I hope I can do this quickly. Some people who laugh when I say things like that. I can do something quickly. But where are we in this season? Today, as I said, the earliest Shabbat Sukkot. We're in the midst of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a seven-day festival or feast, followed with an eighth day called Shemini Esaret. And that throws people, because people say, well, the Feast of Tabernacles is 8 days. Not quite. It is and it isn't. It's just because of the way the Scriptures present it. Even though it presents it as an eight-day thing, it explicitly mentions 7 days of dwelling in the tabernacle and that sort of thing. So that's viewed as the Feast of Tabernacle. And the eighth day is Shemini Esaret, and that's where we are. And we also are in a season that we know that through history and time, that the day after Shemini Esaret, the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacle, is Simchat Torah, the rejoicing of the Torah. And people say, well, where did that come about from? Well, it wasn't commanded in Scripture, per se, to do it at that time, but it's because of the sequence of a lot of things. Tradition where certain things of the Torah being given, as we talked back towards Yom Teruah and the season between. But there's another good practical reason for Simchat Torah, and that is the reading cycle, to read through the whole Torah in a whole year. And you know, the Torah scroll that we have, you have to roll. And we do have readings. I don't see the table out, so I don't think we're having a reading today from the scroll. We may have a reading by the Gabbai today, but it'll just be from a Hebrew, if there's a Hebrew reading. But we do read from the scroll from time to time, and we have to take the time to scroll and find the portion to be read. And when you get to the end, you've gotten to the end of the book. Well, it's not like the books we have today, where if you get to the end, you just flip back to the beginning. You know, you have to roll it back. And so you've completed this thing of reading through the entire 5 books of the Bible, the Torah, through the whole year, and now it's time to celebrate the completion of that and the joy of starting over and being able to read again. So we only have one Torah scroll, but in some places they have two, and they'll turn one to the last book of the 5 books of the Torah, and they'll turn one to Bereshit, to Genesis, to start, so that part of Simchat Torah is you read a portion from the last part and you immediately go into reading the next part, and then you dance with the Torah and dance around. Now, our sister congregation, Ohev Yisrael, in Virginia, is every year has a combination Shemini Esaret and Simchat Torah service, and they have it starting before the sun goes down on the last day, the eighth day, which is Thursday this year, next Thursday. Starting at 6:30, they will start a Shemini Esaret service, which will flow into the sun going down, and they'll flow right into a Simchat Torah service. And we will be joining them. And they've opened up the door, so we're going to join Ohev Yisrael and celebrate. And there will be lots of caring and dancing with the Torah at that service. So I want to encourage you. It's on our website, but I want to encourage you, if you have nothing to do Thursday at 6:30, you can show up at Springfield at Ohev Yisrael and join us along with Ohev to celebrating the reading cycle and completion of the Torah and God giving of His Torah. So that's where we are. That's the season that we're in, and we're on the third day of Sukkot and celebrating it. And so let's step back and be a bird for a minute and try to get a bird's eye view of where we are, okay? So if we go back, get a bird's eye view, we suddenly see we're right here in one day, and as we move back, we see the week, then we see the month, and then we see the month before, and it starts to spread out. And that's what we've done. We've gone out back far enough, and in Judaism, there, you know, it follows the lunar calendar for the feast days. We happen to be in the month called Tisri. But the month before Tisri, the lunar month before Tisri, is called Elul. Okay? And the month of Elul is really the start of the season for what is done. It's at the beginning of Elul that you begin to reflect on the idea of repentance. At the beginning of the month, at the head of the month, Rosh Chodesh, at the beginning of that month, you blow the shofar then, and then you begin to think about, okay, let me prepare my heart for the next month, which I know has Yom Kippur and all that. So you begin to do that. And in traditional synagogues, additional prayers are added in that deal with returning to the Lord, deal with confessions of getting back right with God. And you start preparing way back in the month of Elul, and then you hit the month of Tisri, and the beginning of the month of Tisri is what is known as Rosh Hashanah. We know it's called Jewish New Year. But scripturally, and from Torah, it's called Yom Teruah, the day of blowing, and the blowing of the shofar. So you start the season way over here in Elul, looking towards Yom Teruah, where you really are looking towards Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and you begin to prepare your hearts. And so even the prayers in the synagogues, additional prayers of dealing with return is made, and you're working towards that, and you're examining your life, which even for a new covenant believer, though, we know we have salvation in Messiah Yeshua, in Jesus, in Yeshua. We know salvation has been given to us through Him, and our sins have been atoned for. Paul the Apostle, Raph Shaul, says that we must examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Are we really being faithful to what we proclaim with our mouths? Are we just making words and not really walking it out? The Scripture says it is not the hearer of the word that's justified before God. James says it's the doer of the Torah that is justified before God. Yeshua says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You can look at that two ways, I believe. One is, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Or you can look at it as a promise. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I like to take it that way, that if I respond to God's love, because Scripture says that we love God because He first loved us. You know, I like to look at this, but I'm a very visual person. We were throwing rocks through God's front window. We were doing all kind of mischief. And God's answer to that was to send His Son into the world to pay that penalty. That was His answer. What should we do about those people throwing rocks through the window? And the Father says, the Son, I want you to go die for them. He's okay, I love them too. And that's a demonstration of God's love to us, that He would give His only Son to make atonement for us. You know, and this is all throughout Jewish literature, and you think of the binding of Isaac upon the altar, you know, Abraham having to give up his only son in order that the promise would be fulfilled and show his love for God and his faithfulness to God as well. So God demonstrates that love to us. We weren't really seeking after Him. We may thought we were, but we really weren't. And we're just going our own way. We're just trying to do the best we can to get by and do what's good for us. I mean, that's the way most people are. You know, they might be nice and everything, but really when it comes down to it, what's good for me? And we really weren't really seeking after the Lord. And yet, God is seeking after us. We hear about His love, and it's in response to His love that we say, yes, I accept this atoning sacrifice of the Messiah. I accept your forgiveness of sin. And we respond to that. So we love Him because He first loved us. But what is the evidence of that love? The evidence of that love is that we are willing to respond to Him in such a way that we walk in Torah. Not because we're trying to get saved, but because He has imparted life to us through His Son, that our response to Him is like a spouse, a woman responding to a man who really lays down his life for her and loves her. Now, you know, most women will respond to a man who really will lay down his life and demonstrate love and say, wow, this man really loves me. I really believe I can return love back to him because he has demonstrated love to me. And that's what God has done. He demonstrated love first. We respond to that love, and we walk in obedience, not because we're trying to earn points with him, but because because he loved me. That's why I want to do his commandments. That's why I don't want to murder or steal or do any things that God says are wrong, not because I'm trying to earn my way to heaven, but because he loves me and I want to love him back. And if he says that the way to love him back and demonstrate that love is through obedience to him through faith. The good thing about it is that God doesn't even leave you that part by yourself, because he comes by his Spirit to live inside you, to cause you to walk in his ways. That's why I said, when Yeshua says, if you love me, David, you will keep my commandments. That will be the result of you saying, God, I choose to love you. He releases this desire to obey and to walk in his ways, not to earn your way on your own, but to give him all the glory, that it is God who lives in me that's doing the work to cause me to walk in his ways. That's what salvation is all about. It's not only simply about being forgiven for your sins, but is that God comes to change you from the inside out, to make you a new and living creation that desires to walk in his ways because he lives in you. I hope that, you know, if as a wife here with a husband, I hope that your only purpose, I hope your view towards your husband is not one of simply, well, I just got to do all these works so he will love me and this, that. And I hope that your response to your spouse is that he loved me. He's the one that noticed me out of everybody else. He was the one that was bold enough to come over and say, hi, my name is so-and-so. And I really think you're great. I'd like to get to know you. And he begins to love you, and he begins to shower on you gifts and care and talk to you, and you just get drawn into that. You get, wow. I hope that's the case for everybody here. If not, we do marriage counseling. And we'll get you there. If you know, we can work on it together, and we'll get you there and get things back in right order. Because God wants you to demonstrate. In fact, on the side of those who believe in Yeshua, your marriage is supposed to be walking and living examples of God's relationship to his congregation. The man plays the role of Messiah. Men, husbands in here, you're to play the role of Messiah. You're to lay down your life for your wife. You are to love her and you care with her. And wife, you play the role of the body of Messiah. You respond to his love. And when Scripture asks a woman to submit, that's the context of that submission. It's one within the context of him responding to the love of her husband. That's the thing that she will submit to, is to see that love coming forth. It should not be removed from that context. If you're removed from that context, you enter into a master-slave type thing with no relationship, and a dictator and seeking to lord it over and say, look, I'm the man, you need to do what I say to do. That's not what God is saying. He's calling the wife to respond to the love of that husband. And she sees that love and says, that's why I'm staying with this man, because he loves me, and I can respond to that. And that's what God wants. And so, I don't know how I got there. It wasn't in my notes, but I'm there. But that's where we are as we go into Tishri, and we get to Yom Teruah. And Yom Teruah, with the blowing of the shofar, this is the bird's eye view, is the real call. Up to this point, you've been preparing, examining yourself, see if you're in the faith, see if you're walking the ways of God. Then the shofar sounds, and God says, repent! That's what the shofar is saying. Return to me! Return! Teshuvah, return to me! Now, if you've been preparing your hearts for that, you immediately say, yes! I want to return. But some people don't take that time to prepare, and they need some extra days. And so from Yom Teruah to Yom Kippur, you got 10 days. And during those 10 days, people begin to really seek and see if they're right before God, because they know at the Day of Atonement is the day that the high priest enters the most holy place. See, God set the tabernacle up with different parts. There's the outer court where everybody can kind of hang around and go to. It's the outside. Then you move from there into the holy place. Not everybody can go there. But the priests can go. They go there on a regular basis every day. They go in, take the showbread, set it up. They light things. They do that. They're involved in that on a daily basis. But then there's one more chamber called the Holy of Holies that the high priest only could go into once a year. And he could not go in there without the proper sacrifice and blood. If he did, he would be struck down dead. And Yom Kippur was that day that he made atonement. And the focus of that atonement was for the atonement of Israel, to atone for the sins of the people. And God called Israel to be a priestly people. And so he required them to be holy and righteous. And so he provided various sacrifices in order to atone for their transgressions, to atone for their sins, so he wouldn't destroy them. But we need to understand that that was for a time and season in preparation for something even deeper and greater that he was going to do. That he wasn't going to leave us in a place forever and ever and ever to have to offer up bulls and goats, because the scripture says that bulls and goats can never take away sin. They could atone, they could cover over, but they didn't necessarily change you from the inside. And that's okay. Don't ever despise the blood of bulls and goats, because without it, you couldn't have any relationship with God. In that season, when he set up that tabernacle, it was necessary. Many of the sacrifices upon the altars, what helped to maintain that payment of sin in order for Israel to be able to have relationship with God. And God provided that. This thing, every year, the high priest, and he'd take the animals and he'd sacrifice, and he had two goats, and one was for the Lord, but the other was a scapegoat, and he would lay his hands, and he would confess all the sins of Israel, and he would take that thing out in the wilderness, to abandon it out in the wilderness, to take the sins of Israel away. And then he would go in with the blood of the other one into the most holy place and apply it upon the altar for the atonement of Israel. And you see that, you know, it's like some people say, wow, that seems so gross, that seems so primitive, the whole thing of blood. And especially us today, most of us are not country people like myself. I grew up in the country, and I'm probably more suburban now than I'm country now. I don't play with snakes and crickets and stuff like I used to when I was a kid. Yes. As a kid, I mean, no joke, I took snakes to school, and because girls screamed. And you just pull a snake out of your pocket. It's just a little harmless little green snake, and you find a little one, stick it in your pocket, and be sitting in class, and I just pull one out and go, look! And they'll chase them around. Then I would end up in the principal's office. Then my parents would get called. Then I would go home. And then my dad had a way of handling that I won't go into. But it was very painful. But, you know, but those days, you know, somebody's like, I mean, one time my kids, we saw a snake. And I wasn't just picking it up or playing with it. He says, well, I said, I don't know. When I was younger, I used to pick them up and play with them. But as I've gotten older, I'm more suburban. I like malls and nice and clean shopping places to shop and everything. But as a kid, I grew up in the country, and I understand slaughtering. And I understand the slicing of neck of animals, and it doesn't bother me. Okay? It doesn't bother me one bit. In fact, some of the best food you ever eat is a freshly killed chicken or cow, anything. It's just like, wow. Very tasty. Lamb especially. Oh. Now some of you are going, God, you kill a poor lamb. You know, well, that is the whole point. You are supposed to identify with this animal that's being sacrificed. It's this innocent animal. Because if you've ever been around animals, you can get used to them, and you can really sense that they, you know, like, how many have pets in here? Anybody have dogs? But don't you like your little puppies? I'm not talking about the ones you just leave outside tied to a rope camera. Put your hand down. I'm talking about the people who have the little fat cat, the little Garfields, you know, inside your house, and your big old fluffy little dog that just sits there. This morning I was coming out, one of my neighbors has a golden retriever, and he was out there flying the frisbee, and that dog is so beautiful, just beautiful coat, and catching the frisbee, just so happy to bring the frisbee back to him. Like, I don't know what it is about dogs retrieving stuff, but they get so happy. You look at them like, I always wonder, what are they thinking that's so great about grabbing a frisbee in the mouth and put it down. Let's do it again. Let's do it again. You know, it's great joy. Maybe from the dog's perspective, it's a different perspective. Maybe they're thinking, I don't know what it is, these humans, but they love to throw things and they expect me to go out and get them back for them. I don't know. It makes them happy some reason to throw it out. Look how happy they are. Look, they're happy to throw it out. I don't know. Maybe they have a different perspective than we realize. I don't know. And I don't know where that's coming from. Where I'm going with that. The thing is, there is a sacrifice and atonement and it's blood, and it's bloody and it's messy and it's yucky, and it's supposed to be so because it's supposed to make you see the seriousness of your sin that will separate you from God. And the people who served in the priesthood, they would take these animals and the blood that was drained and put on the altar, and the people sitting there, a lot of the transgressions that you came in and you brought your offering, you had to put your hand on the animal and say, this animal is for my sins. I know modern Judaism says, well, we don't need that. That was for a time long ago. We just need to have good works and mitzvot. We need mitzvot, and we need study of Torah, and we need charity. And those are the only things we have to focus on. But, you know, deep down inside, the most scholarly in their midst know that's not true. They know that the temple system was central to atonement. And the reason why we know that, because some of the most religious sects within Judaism has the practice of kaparot, where the day, the eve of Yom Kippur, that a chicken is taken and you wave it over your head and say, this is my atonement for my sins. The idea that these Gentiles, who we call Christians, came up with this idea of atonement, that's not Jewish. Really? Then where did these guys get putting a chicken over their head and saying, this is for the atonement of my sin? Because they're remembering the days of the tabernacle and the blood of atonement. You know, originally the guys that set up the siddur and the prayers and the things that people today say, well, that's all we need. If you really study the siddur, you'll find out that the siddur is not randomly laid out. It's laid out, and I mean the traditional siddur, is laid out to reflect the worship that would take place at the temple. The temple was destroyed. We're cast out of the land. What are we going to do if we get cast out? We will forget. Well, we're not going to forget. We'll put it into the siddur, and we'll have a cycle so that we'll have shacharit service, and we'll pray according to what the priest would have done in the morning. We'll have the afternoon service, and we'll have the evening service, and we'll pray according to the sacrifices that are in there, and we'll do the prayers. We can't do the sacrifices, but we can do the prayers, and we can identify with the sacrifices. It is so wrong to say that Judaism does not believe in atonement. It was established from the beginning that Moses went up before the people and God is speaking from the mountain to the people of Israel, giving his 10 sayings, the 10 commandments. And after he finished thundering and saying all those things, the people says, no more, lest we be consumed. Moses, you go and talk to God about this and bring it back to us. And all that he says, we will do. They understood that they needed a mediator. They understood that when they made the golden calf, it was Moses that did the intercession that caused them to not be totally wiped out. They knew that the whole priesthood was about atonement and for shedding of blood to take care of your sin. It was central to Judaism. And it's still central today, whether they know it or not. It's just we're more sophisticated today. The idea of killing an animal, oh, that's primitive. That's some kind of pagan cultic religious thing that was done. Good thing we've matured past that. That we don't think of a God that's bloody that wants animal sacrifice. That was the people that came up with that. Really? I thought God gave it to Moses. See, the dangerous thing about that, to say that, also questions the call of Israel as a people. Because the same call of Israel as a people is mixed in right there with the whole sacrificial system. And so it's central. And we know that's today, that even today at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, why is it that the synagogues are full? Why is it there a sense of al-chetz, of confessing all your sins so that you're right before God? Because you sense the weight that something needs to pay for my penalty and debt before God. I need to be made right with God. And so that's where we are, the bird's eye view. We come to Yom Kippur and make atonement for Israel. And then after that's done, we got 5 days to build the sukkah. And we come to the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, what's that all about? Why do we do that? Well, let's go to the source of that. Let's look at Leviticus 23. Thank you, Father. We'll start at verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. Okay? Feast of Tabernacles. Chag HaSukkot. Chag HaSukkot. For 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, a gathering, an assembly to come together. You shall do no customary work on it, meaning servile work of trying to make an earning and living of your occupation. You're to let that go on that day. Doesn't mean you don't do things. Obviously, you can't celebrate the day if you don't do something. There's work to be done. In fact, if you're priestly, the priest worked harder on every feast day than any other day of the year. The priests worked harder on Shabbat on a weekly basis because there were additional sacrifices that had to be offered up on Shabbat than the regular days of the week. So on Shabbat, priests worked a lot harder. But that's not the kind of work when Scripture says do not work that it's referring to. Okay? Then he says, for 7 days you should offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. Then he goes on and says, these are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. To offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering, and a grain offering, a sacrifice, and a drink offering. Everything on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest. On the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God. For 7 days, you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. For 7 days in the year, it shall be a statute forever in your generation. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel, the feast of the Lord. If you were in Israel right now, you were in Jerusalem, and you walked down the various corridors, especially in places like Mer Sharim, where the Orthodox are, you would see on balconies and scrambled, every little place, you would see various type of sukkahs built all around. And some of them are built so well that people will sleep in them for all the days that are there and entertain and eat all your meals in there. Last night, Sandra was a little tired. She went to bed early, but Liz is staying in our house. And she and I watched Uspissin together last night. We just sat there and watched it with Nathaniel, who didn't really seem interested in watching it. He decided to sleep instead. He's the little baby. But we watched it. And we enjoyed it. I love watching that. If you've never seen it, I encourage you to get it and see it. Uspissin. U-S-H-P-I-Z-I-N. U-S-H-P-I-Z-I-N. One person commenting on it. If you're familiar with Christian traditions, during the Christmas season, there was an old movie with Jimmy Stewart in it called It's a Wonderful Life. How many remember that movie? Some people remember it, see? And somebody said, as that movie did for the Christmas season, this movie, Uspissin, does for the Feast of Tabernacles. It's really a good movie. It's really encouraging. Now, unless you're only, maybe Dahlia's the only one who in here who can just listen to it, and I have to read the subtitles because her Hebrew is of a level she can understand because it is in Hebrew. But you can, it does have subtitles, and you can follow it very well. And for those who are Hebrew students, this is a little commercial, get it even for that because that's a good way to improve your Hebrew. As I was listening to it last night, I was like, wow, Hebrew's coming a little better along because sometimes I wasn't looking. I was cleaning up some things, but I'm hearing the Hebrew, and I'm understanding the dialogue. And I'm like, whoa. I'm picking up more terms and more words. You know, got a long way to go, but believe me, but it's neat how much you pick up over the years. But anyway, that we see all that here, just in these passages in Leviticus, that there's sacrifices that are to be offered up. There's a time of gathering on the first day and the eighth day. There's a festival of harvest that takes place. It's called Chag HaAsif, the festival of ingathering that speaks of it, of coming and bringing your fruit and rejoicing before the Lord. It's the waving of the lulav and taking the citron or the estrog and putting it before the Lord and celebrating. There's the dwelling in the booths for 7 days. These are all the elements that make up the Feast of Tabernacles. In Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter, Deuteronomy 16, we read these words. Let's see, where is it? Verse 13, and you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days when you gather from your threshing floor and from your wine press, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your sons and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant and the Levite and the stranger and the fatherless and the widows who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you and all of your produce, and in all of the work of your hands, so that you surely will rejoice. You know, people say, well, you know, sometimes we clash with our brothers in Messiah over the calendar they may have that we have on some things. And some of you may be more extreme of that than other of us. Some of us may be more giving to the church of the calendar and some other things not. But some things we have a hard time with. One of the things we have a hard time with is during the season of October is a very popular American celebration called Halloween. And there's a church dimension to that, All Hallows Eve, and that the Catholic Church does, and November 1st is All Saints Day, and there is that part. But we know that's a custom in America, and a lot of people who proclaim the name of Jesus will celebrate that day. They dress the kids up in all kind of things, and oh, we won't let them be monsters. We'll let them be some other character. I'll tell you a funny story somebody relayed to me. I thought it was funny. Because there are some congregations saying, wow, maybe we really can't find this in Scripture. So maybe we need to redeem the season somehow. And so some churches say, well, we don't celebrate Halloween. We celebrate Harvest Day or Hallelujah Day, but they do it at the same time frame. And so this one friend relayed to me of a pastor friend of his who had made that change at that congregation. They decided, you know what, we really don't want to glorify the whole things with the Druids and all that sort of stuff. We really want to reflect on God and his goodness. So we're going to have harvest celebration. We're not going to do that. You're all right. But they decided to still have, you know, their big celebration on the same night where people are dressed up in costumes and everything wholesome and that sort of thing. And so he sits there, and so here's this pastor of this church, and he's getting ready for their big celebration they're having, and he hears a knock at the door. And he opens up the door, and there's a bunch of kids from the neighborhood with their bags and their monster outfits and everything, trick or treat! And he turns to them as he's in his bunny outfit, a bunny outfit, big bunny ears, bunny outfit, and he turns and he looks at the kids and says, oh, I'm sorry, we don't celebrate Halloween, and closes the door, and he realized, you know. And so those are some of the things that people wrestle with. Well, I had one brother in the Lord, a pastor, we got into a discussion on this, and you know, he's arguing about Judaizing versus not. We're just going back and forth with Scripture, but he's a wonderful brother, I love him dearly, and we're just discussing these things. And finally he says, but Brother Raph, you understand, in my congregation, we're celebrating God's harvest and everything. Where else do we get an opportunity to celebrate God's provision and his harvest? I said, well, you know, it's called Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's an 8-day thing, not just one night of God's provision and celebration. And it will tie you to Israel as well. You know, okay. Now, understand, if you were in a different part of the world, maybe in somewhere in South America where the harvest season is different, you might have to have a separate harvest festival. You can't call it Sukkot to celebrate God's goodness. Because God doesn't have a problem with you as believers having some leeway to establish days that are outside of Scripture as long as it does not make the Word of God void. Yes. I mean, many of you celebrate your anniversaries of your wedding, right?
Yes! At least one does. And God doesn't command and say you have to do that, but it's a wonderful, joyous thing to do. Some of you celebrate your birthdays. And I know some people try to take the scriptures, well, I don't think God's for that and everything. But yeah, you made a big deal about the Messiah being born, so I don't have a problem with coming forth in this world that God created you and made you, and you want to acknowledge it. I know with me, I'm happy of every child God's given me, so I'm more than happy to take on the anniversary to remember God gave you to me as a gift, and I want to celebrate God's goodness to me. And I want to remember that every year, that that was the day that God brought you into this world and gave you to me. There's nothing wrong with establishing days like that. As long as it doesn't make the word of God void. Anyway, here we are at Feast of Tabernacles. And God has given this time of celebration and fulfilling and goodness and remembering that he is Adonai Yireh. He is the one that provides for you. But there's one more thing I want you to see before we go back to praise and worship. Turn over to Numbers 29. Verse 12. On the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, and you shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. You shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord. 13 young bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs in their first year, they shall be without blemish. Their grain offering shall be of fine flour mixed with oil. 3/10 of an ephah for each of the 13 bulls, 2/10 for each of the 2 bulls, add 1/10 for each of the 14 lambs, also 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering besides the regular burnt offerings, its grain offerings, and its drink offerings. That's the first day. On the second day, you shall present 12 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs in their years without blemish, and their grain offering and their drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs, by their number, according to their ordinance, also 1 kid of the goat as a sin offering besides the regular burnt offerings with its grain offerings and their drink offerings. That's the second day. On the third day, present 11 bulls, and it keeps going on, dropping 1 bull each day, all the way down to the end, and it says that you should do that. Verse 32, on the seventh day, present 7 bulls, 2 rams, 14 rams, lambs in their first year, and he talks about baking all these offerings to the Lord and giving them to that. You know, the interesting thing about this, why all these bulls being offered up? Why is that happening? See, because Yom Kippur has already happened. You can read where the priest confessed all the sins of Israel onto that, and it's taken out, and if that priest didn't get killed, atonement's been made for Israel. Why now is Israel turning around and offering up all these bulls? Well, bulls were very known for various offering, burnt offerings for the Lord to atone for the sins of the kings and priests and others. If you add up the number, starting from the first day to end day, you find out there's 70, total of 70 bulls. Judaism and its writings at the time viewed that there's just the nation Israel, and then there's 70 nations on the earth. And the belief was that during this time of the Feast of Tabernacles, that Israel was fulfilling its priestly call to make atonement for the nations of the earth. And so they're offering up all these sacrifices for the nations of the earth so that the nations could join with them, so that, as it says in Isaiah, that God says, my place, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all people. Every nation of the earth will be able to come and come before me and worship, so that Jew and Gentile together could offer up a sacrifice before God. See, God says that Israel is supposed to be a priestly people. Being a priestly person or a nation doesn't mean you just get to wear neat garments and sit off the side and get your GQ picture taken for your cute threads. You had a responsibility. Your responsibility is to go before the awesome creator of the universe for somebody else, knowing that you could be struck down going in. And it's so important that God didn't let the whole nation go in. He only picked one. And that one had to come from a certain tribe. The Levites were the priestly tribe. And that one would go in and enter into that place. and make atonement for Israel, then to turn around and say, okay, God has accepted our sacrifice. Now we have to do our job of being a light to the nations and responsible for bringing that righteousness so that this is made, all these sacrifices, so that the nations of the earth could come up and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles with the house of Israel and the house of Judah together as one people before God. It is Yeshua, our Messiah. You know, part of Sukkot, the last day, Hosanna Rabbah, the great Hosanna, the great day. That's the seventh day, not the eighth day, seventh day. There was the scriptures, they had a libation that was done where the high priest would go down and to the brook Siloam, and he would get water, and they would have this ceremony with lights and the water, and they would pour water upon the altar, and there would be so much that it would cause a little stream to come down. It is that at that time that the Gospels tell us that Yeshua, our Messiah, cries out and says, if anybody thirsts, come unto me. This is in John 7, verse 37, 38. Come unto me, and I will give you living waters. And out of your hearts will flow rivers of living water. He's trying to point out to them, what you're seeing is a shadow and type of the reality. Yes, God says build a temple. Yes, God said to do these sacrifices. But do you understand that the greatest temple of God is the ones that are not made with the hands of men? That's you. That's people. Our bodies are to be a temple before God. And God wants to fill your temple with His Spirit. So out of you will flow rivers of living water to bless all those around you. Not for yourself, but to be a blessing to other people. So God then calls the nations of the earth to also be His representatives on earth. Because at the end, according to the book of Revelation, there's coming a time when they'll talk about the kingdoms of the earth have become the kingdoms of our God and His Messiah. All the kingdoms of the earth will come under the reign and rule of the God of Israel. And all the nations will come together as one. Zechariah 14 talks about the nations of the earth sending representatives up when? The Feast of Tabernacles. The great tabernacling of all the people. The ingathering. See, part of the Feast of Tabernacles is called the ingathering. The ingathering who? Well, first the Jewish people into the land. But Yeshua says, he looked at the field and he says, the harvest is full and is white and is ready to be reaped. He says, I need harvesters. Why? Because God is looking to bring a great multitude into this kingdom, this nation that will be under His rule and reign. And everything that is wicked and defiled will be outside of that place, and only that which is right and holy. Not only of Israel, but the nations of the earth as a harvest to come forth. That Jew and Gentile together in Messiah Yeshua reigning with God Himself tabernacling in the midst of His people. That's part of what we'd be thinking about doing this season of the Feast of Tabernacles. A time of celebration, a time of rejoicing of God Himself, as it said in Ezekiel 37, 26 to 28, that God Himself will dwell in the midst of His people. Revelation takes it further and said there'll be no more moon nor sun. Why? Because God Himself will be the light thereof. Now, I don't know how all that works. I'll be the first. I don't know how all that works. I can't imagine why, you know, sun and moon. Maybe it's not that there is no sun and moon, as I share one time in another message. Have you ever been driving at night and a big old 18-wheeler with its light shining comes up behind you and you look in the mirror? What does it do to you? It blinds you like crazy. You're like, oh, man, come on, back off, man. I can't see. But have you ever been in the daytime and have that same 18-wheeler truck come up behind you with its lights on and you look at it and you see the lights? And you don't even blink. Why? Because the glory of the sun that's shining above is so bright that the light that comes from that truck is like it doesn't even exist. maybe in the presence of God, and he's tabernacling in our midst, that his glory would be so bright. Yeah, there'll be no more sun or moon, because God's light would be so bright that that's all you could see is his presence. And this is what he wants. Let's let the worship and praise team return. I've talked enough this morning. Y'all don't want to hear any more from me. I'm done. I need to join you together. Let's praise and worship the Lord. But that is the foundation of the celebration.